Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. This is the word of the Lord. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. This is the word of the Lord, and you may be seated. Let us pray. Father, we hear in your word from the Psalms, the heavens declare the glory of God. We also hear in that same psalm that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul, and that the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. As we begin our study of Genesis this morning, we pray that we would see what the purpose of your magnificent creation is, to lead us to give you glory. And we pray that our souls would be revived and that we would be made wise as we look into your word in Genesis 1. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how is your bracket doing? That's been a conversation topic for some of us this morning, and it will be for many, many people as they go back to work tomorrow across the country. Why? Well, because, of course, March Madness has begun. The NCAA basketball tournament for both the men and the women, and it may not be a big deal for you, but it is for the majority of our country's population. That's why we hear so much about it this time of year, that it dominates news coverage. So many people are paying attention to that, that it's been estimated that the economy loses $20 million in lost work productivity in the first 2 weeks of the tournament. And 40% of those surveyed said that they have called in sick during the first 2 days of the basketball tournament. So it's just another example of the significance of sports in our society. So much of our time and attention is given to sports. We've also been hearing a lot about what President Trump has been doing. It seems like there is something new every day coming out of the White House. A new executive order is signed, another government program is shut down, another negotiation is being made with other heads of state across the world. This week, of course, we heard that he spoke with Russian President Putin and the president of Ukraine, Zelensky, negotiating a ceasefire with them. What will he do this week? Well, whatever it is, you know we're going to hear about it, and you'll probably be talking about it with others as well. The president is a big deal. He's a big deal. And we readily give our attention to him and to our nation's government, what happens in Washington. But I wonder, how much have you heard about God this week? When you have scanned the headlines of your news feed, what have you seen there that gives any reference at all to God? How often has God been the main subject of your conversations with others this week? How much attention does our society give to God? How much of your attention is focused on God in an average day or an average week? Well, the answer, of course, is very little. Very little. Very little of our attention is given to God. He is, of course, of little interest to us. Our politicians only mention him when it is when it is politically expedient for them to do so. Our public schools and universities don't teach about him or admire his works. The only time he is mentioned is as the subject of scorn or criticism. To our modern world, God is nothing. He's a non-factor. He is not important. He is not worth our time or attention. God is not a big deal. Definitely not even close to being as significant as a bunch of young men and women trying to put a leather ball into a 10-foot-high basket. The book of Genesis, though, is here to help us to see that actually God is supremely more significant than anything else you have ever heard about or talked about or thought about in the past week. Genesis reveals for us the supremacy of God over all things in this world. It shows us that God is at the center of everything. That instead of not even being considered as we go about our day, that actually he ought to be at the forefront of our minds. Genesis wakes us up to the reality of the supremacy of God in all things. And one of my goals for us as we begin this series is that we would be more and more be the kind of people who are thinking about, talking about, and paying attention to God much more than we do in sports or politics or whatever gossip is on our social media feeds or talked about at the local coffee shop. I want you to know God for who he really is, particularly as he is revealed to us here in the book of Genesis. So our main theme from our introduction here to Genesis this morning is that despite the world's indifference, God is of supreme importance to our existence. Despite the world's indifference, God is of supreme importance to our existence. Now, I made the decision as we begin this series on Genesis to just focus on the first two verses here in our opening message, and I want to assure you, from here on, we will be covering more ground each week. Don't be discouraged. I'm not just going to go through these 50 chapters, two or three verses at a time. We'll pick up the pace as we go, but as is often the case, the first few verses of a book in the Bible, they teach us how to read and understand the whole of the book. They usually show us what we are to be focused on as we make our way through the book that we're studying. And that is exactly what the opening statement in Genesis shows us. This is a book about God and his supreme importance in our lives and in all of history. And we'll be shown this by three headings this morning. Number one, God is the first subject. Number two, God sovereignly created. And number three, God's love overflows. So let's begin with our first heading here. God is the first subject. God is the first subject. Verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So this is the first sentence of the book of Genesis, and it's also the first sentence in the Bible, the canon of Holy Scripture. Whenever someone sits down to begin reading the Bible and turn to the first page and they read the first sentence, they are confronted with God. There he is. God is there right from the beginning. He is the subject of the first sentence of the Bible, and we should note, as the sentence implies, he was there even before the beginning. For the sentence tells us that before there was even such a thing as the world and all that is in the world, even before there was anything in the heavens above the world, there was God. He is there. He is before all things. He just is. Psalm 90 verse 2 says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. This teaches us first and foremost who we ought to be paying attention to as we begin to read this book, and for that matter, as we read the Bible. The Bible is about someone. Someone we must know, and that someone is God. God wants us to know Him. That's why we have a Bible. He has revealed Himself to us in two primary ways. When we read this book, we are confronted with God. He's revealed Himself to us in these words. And the other way He has revealed Himself to us is through all that He has made. So that's what we read in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. The great purpose for all that we can observe in creation is so that we would know God and His glory. That's what it is pointing us to. And His creation is magnificent. It is amazing. So many people spend all their lives studying it, thinking about it, teaching others about it, and yet still have no faith or belief in God. They are enamored with what He has made, but they suppress the truth of what creation is meant to show them by their unrighteousness. And we need to be aware of this tendency to be so focused on what He has made and miss what creation is intended to show us, or who creation is intended to show us. Quoting John Calvin, as you all know I like to do, he says this, "The intention of Moses in beginning his book with the creation of the world is to render God, as it were, visible to us in His works." Then he says, "Let the world become our school if we desire rightly to know God." Now, there is a lot in Genesis that is fascinating. There is a lot just here in the first few chapters about creation and the beginning of this world that is very interesting. And we can become so focused on what happens in these chapters that we lose sight of who these chapters are revealing to us. Now, there are some ministries today that seem to focus all their attention on what happens in these opening chapters of Genesis, that they sometimes don't give much attention to who Genesis is revealing to us. As one scholar put it, it is no accident that God is the subject of the first sentence of the Bible. God is mentioned some 35 times in as many verses of the story of Genesis 1. Just look down at your Bibles real quick and just kind of scan over Genesis chapter 1. Just kind of scan over those verses. Let your eyes glance over the words there. And what word do you see over and over and over again? God, 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 35 times. The writer goes on to say, "The passage, indeed the book, is about Him, first of all. And to read it with any other primary interest, which is all too possible, is to misread it." So my friends, let us not get so focused on the what of Genesis that we miss the who that Genesis is helping us to know. Your life will not be transformed for knowing all about the timing of events, how it all came about, and knowing for certain just how old the earth actually is. It will only be transformed if you come to know who God is and have a personal relationship with Him. That's where saving faith begins, knowing God. And Genesis and all the Bible is showing us who God is. We are not to miss that. Secondly, God sovereignly created. God sovereignly created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This first sentence now tells us that God created, and it tells us what God created. So the first thing that the Bible tells us about God is that He creates. He is the source of all that there is in the universe. Everything owes its very existence to him. And this word for create here, bara in the Hebrew, it's only ever used in the Old Testament for something that God does. It's only associated with God. God is the one who creates. Humans in the Bible are said to make or form things, but only out of what has already been created. Only God can create. And therefore, this word implies the sovereign creative power and authority of God. Only God can give a command and worlds come into existence. This also shows us that God is the one supreme sovereign ruler over all things. No one else has greater authority than him. All are under him. All rulers, all authorities in heaven and on earth must bow the knee and submit to God. The history of the world is often told as a story of different rulers and the different times in which they ruled in the earth, emperors, kings, queens, chiefs, presidents, prime ministers. They've all exercised authority over their people for their good, or more often than not, to the detriment of those that they ruled over. And many of them conquered lands, conquered peoples. Many gave commands, and those who served them obeyed those commands and accomplished for them whatever they wished. For those under their authority, it often seemed like their rulers could just do whatever they wanted to do, whether it was for good or for their ill. But for every one of them, as well as for every national ruler in our world today, be it Putin or Trump or Xi Jinping in China, none of them can do whatever they please. None of them can. We are definitely seeing that with Putin now. He cannot do whatever he pleases, whatever he really wants to do. There's only one who has that kind of authority. That is God, who created the heavens and the earth. Psalm 135, verse 6 says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps." Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. So God decided to create, and he did it. He does whatever he pleases. It pleased him to create the heavens and the earth. That is, it pleased him to create all that there is on this world and all that there is above this world. The heavens and the earth is called a merism. It's a poetic expression signifying everything in the whole universe, like how we would say that a man works day and night. That means he works all the time. Saying that God created the heavens and the earth means that there isn't anything that God didn't create. He made it all. Not just what we can see in this physical world, but also in the spiritual realm as well. The heavens and the earth includes all that is seen and unseen, as the Nicene Creed puts it. This also teaches us that God created all things out of nothing, or as we often hear it mentioned by the Latin phrase, ex nihilo. Verse 1 is telling us before there was anything, there was God. When he began his great work of creation, he didn't use any substances to make the world and the stars and the planets out of. The cosmos did not exist. He created them all out of nothing. He didn't have any building materials before he began to construct the universe. As the rest of Genesis 1 shows us, he just spoke it all into existence. So what does this mean for us? You know, why is it so important we know this right at the start of the Bible? Well, there are two main implications for us to take to heart. The first is that we are to know that we are all accountable to God. We are all accountable to God. That since we owe our existence to him, that we are living in this world that he has created, that we are then accountable to him for what we do with our lives and with the time that he has given us to live. We are to know that there is no greater authority over us, that wherever we find ourselves in this world, be it here in the U.S. or in the middle of Mexico, where I and a few others were last week, or even orbiting over the Earth in the International Space Station, where two astronauts had just been spending the last 9 months before they came home this week, we are all in his universe, wherever we are. And therefore, we are all under the sovereign authority of God, the one who created it all, the one who is above it all. We will have to give an account to him for how we lived, whether or not we were paying attention to his commands or just acting as if it didn't matter what we did with our lives. In our day-to-day lives, our primary motivation might be that we are trying to please others in our lives, maybe our friends, maybe our parents, maybe even the popular kids in school, or whoever we perceive to be important. But Genesis shows us that there is really only one that we need to be concerned about pleasing. There's only one who has the ultimate authority over us, no matter how much authority we may allow others to have over us. And that is God. We read in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Judgment before God. After our lives are through, every one of us will stand before our sovereign creator in judgment. One of the most essential realities in our lives is that we must prepare ourselves for that. For of course we know we've all failed to keep his commands. We've all failed to honor him with our lives. We have all willfully disobeyed this sovereign ruler over us. And so how can we face him? How can we face God on that day? And that is why this next implication of this verse is so needed for us. Since God is the all-supreme sovereign creator, we can be assured that all that he has promised, he is able to bring to fulfillment. That is, he will keep his word. He's able to keep his promises. We can have every confidence in that. My oldest child will turn 18 next month. That means I've been a father now for 18 years, and one thing that I learned fairly early on is to be careful not to make promises that I'm not able to keep. As my namesake Clint Eastwood once said, a man's got to know his limitations. I am not sovereign. And therefore, I cannot ensure that what I promise will indeed happen. If we're in Norfolk getting groceries and my kids ask me, can we go to the park afterwards? And I said, sure. But then, of course, something unexpected happens. Or the grocery shopping takes way longer than I thought it would. Or we just need to get back home for some reason. Well, I would fail to keep my promise. I am just not simply able to control all that happens. I am not sovereign. Therefore, as a father, I've learned to say, maybe, maybe. But God is sovereign. God is sovereign. He's able to control all things in order to make them work out according to his plan. And therefore, when he makes a promise, we can be assured he's able to keep it. That nothing will come up unexpectedly that will prevent him from being able to accomplish his plans. And so as we see in Genesis, as we'll see throughout the whole of the Bible, this sovereign God announces and then accomplishes the redemption of his chosen people. He makes a way for his people to be forgiven for their sin and made right with him through the saving work of his Son, whom he sends into the world. And so that when we do face him in judgment, we will have the assurance that we will not be condemned for our sins, but will instead be declared righteous and welcomed into his eternal kingdom if we put our faith and trust in his Son, in Jesus Christ. We can only have that assurance if we know that God is sovereign, if we are assured that he is, as it says here in verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. There it is. He is sovereign. He is freely able to do whatever he pleases to do, and so what he says will come to pass. God never has to say maybe. As we heard from Ephesians 1 earlier in our service, he sovereignly works all things according to the counsel of his will. And finally, number 3, God's love overflows. God's love overflows. Verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. First half of verse 2 gives us a description of what the earth was like when God first created it. It was without form. It was not yet organized. It was not yet structured in such a way to fulfill its purpose. It was void, that is, it was empty. There's no life yet in it. As John Calvin says, it was created an empty chaos of heaven and earth. And yet we know that God wasn't finished with it yet. There is a sense here of anticipation of what God is about to do with what he has made. And that is in the second half of the verse. The Spirit of God now indicates that there is more to this God than what was just shown us in verse 1. In verse 1, it was God created. Now in verse 2, it is the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters, or the face of the deep. And the word for hovering has the sense of a mother bird hovering in the air over its nest. There is a sense here of anticipation, as well as the concern and care that a mother bird would have for its young in the nest. God is about to organize and fill up the world that he has created with life, life that he cares about. He's about to make it what he intends for it to be, a place where he will be able to dwell with the crown jewel of his creation, that is humanity, man and woman, made in his image. So verse 2 gives us a big clue that this is a relational God. God is a relational God. It points us to the biblical doctrine of the Trinity, that God is one God in three persons. There is a God, the Creator, and this God is in three persons. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and then in the New Testament, we are shown in a few different places that God the Son was also directly involved in creation as well. That's the point of the Apostle John in the very beginning of his gospel. John 1, verses 1 through 3, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Notice there the similarities between Genesis 1, verse 1. Then in Colossians 1:16, we're told that by him, that is by God the Son, all things were created in heaven and on earth, and all things were created through him and for him. We don't have time to go into this too deeply this morning, but there are two implications that we must make sure that we get from this. First, God did not create the heavens and the earth out of need. He did not create humanity because he was lonely and he wanted to have a relationship with somebody, with us. No, he already had a loving relationship with God the Son and God the Spirit, the God who created all things, whom the Bible teaches us to know as God the Father, has been in an eternal loving relationship with the two other members of the divine Trinity for eternity. God did not need us. He created us for another reason. And that's the second implication here. In fact, it is what we are shown in the verse I just read from Colossians 1:16. God created the world and everything in it, including humanity, for the Son. Creation, then, is an overflow of God's love for his Son. It is an indication of his great generosity. The triune God wanted to share the great love that they enjoyed in the Godhead with others, with us, with those that he made in his image. And in his great book, Delighting in the Trinity, Michael Reeves said it this way. He said, "The next time you look up at the sun, moon, and stars and wonder, remember, they are there because God loves. Because the Father's love for the Son burst out that it might be enjoyed by many. And they remain there only because God does not stop loving." And we will hear more about this in the coming weeks as we make our way through Genesis, but now as we approach the Lord's table together, we are reminded of another way that God's love has overflowed, that has overflowed to his people, to us, to those who look to him for mercy, for life, and for their salvation.